mentioned last time and the time before, everything that we are looking at as recorded in Scripture for us is not only a historic account of God's dealing with His Old Testament people, and particular in the case of David with his anointed, as he establishes him in the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, the physical kingdom of David, which of course is a forerunner of the greater kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that David has been made a king of Judah, and we're just about to see, as we have moved from chapter 2 now into chapter 3, and we'll be quickly moving on in the next chapter, as David reigns in Judah for 7.5 years before he's made king over Israel, we see a parallel. We've been seeing that in the morning, I think, trying to emphasize that. I've been emphasizing it a number of times over the last few weeks. I hope you're not getting weary of it, but it's all right and all true, and we need to grasp a hold of that. And so as we see these things taking place in the life of David, and gleaning many practical lessons from them, both to know what to do and what not to do, all these things the Bible tells us in the New Testament, speaking of the old, were written for our learning. So we recognize and we deal with these things in the Old Testament as well. But we see David's advance, again, as we've been looking in Hebrews 11, as a shadow and a type and a picture, of course, of the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I read to you last week from Hebrews 2:8. Thou hast, speaking of the glory and the work that God has given to His Son, our mediator and king, thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all things in subjection under His feet, He left nothing that is put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him. The progress of God's kingdom might at times be very slow, as it was in the case of David, but nevertheless it advances to the intent that God had purposed in David to accomplish, or God would accomplish through David. So it is with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we recognize, again, we're going to deal with Abner. Remember, Abner is Saul's uncle, and he has set up over against David, the last remaining son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, who is very weak. His name meant shame. His name speaks of not only a shame, but it speaks of a fire of Baal. So there's certainly no indication he was a follower of God, just the opposite. Now, whether he had physical impairments, we don't know. We know that he was very weak, and that he would serve only as a puppet king. It's Abner was pulling the strings, and it's Abner, of course, who put him and set him up against Saul. And of course, which is interesting when we get down to verse 7 and 8 and following, and you certainly could follow what I read. Now, David's kingdom is progressing, and we noticed in verse 1 there's a long war between the house of Saul, between Ish-bosheth and the house of David. Now, much of that, of course, is under the direction of Joab, David's general or captain of the Lord's host, for Abner on the side of Saul's household, and the kingdom is Israel. Now, I did read, I read, you can read yourself in verse 2 and 4, that David has here six sons. The first is Amnon, the second is Chileab, the third is Absalom, the fourth is Adonijah, and so on. And one of the things that we note in this, that of the six sons that David has, these are by six different women. David is certainly shrewd in one sense in consolidating his control and establish himself a house or a name and a household that will follow him, and that's why he, certainly why there's being sons born. And if you take of course, if you note this, you can, we all know who Abigail was, the wife of Nabal, but some of these other references are to the wives of other, or the daughters of other kings in the area. These tribes had kings or leaders, captains, and there were many, you know, they weren't necessarily that large, but David, by marrying into their family, was also consolidating some control over them. But we recognize very clearly that what David was doing, though he has been, and we followed right along, consulting the Lord, he inquired of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 1, where to go, and the Lord instructs him to go to Hebron, where he's made king and anointed king by the tribe of Judah. And he's being very successful in what he's doing. We certainly do not read anywhere in this particular scripture that he has consulted or inquired of the Lord concerning these women that he has taken to wife. And we recognize from the general teaching of scripture what he has done will have dire consequences, because it's a sin. The first one in the Bible that we read about who took more than one wife was over in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. It was Amalek, or Lamech rather, not of the seed of Abel or Seth, but rather the seed of Cain. These were ungodly people. And of course, as you take the Old Testament and run it over in the commentary of the New Testament, Jesus reminds us when there were a multiplicity of wives, it was not so from the beginning. There was no intent. And then if we go back a few books in the Bible, back to the book of Deuteronomy, specifically the kings, those who would be rulers over Israel. Now remember, in Deuteronomy there was no kings yet. We had to go through the death of Moses, Joshua, and then the judges, and come over into the book of Samuel to see God establishing a king and a kingdom in Israel. So these things were prophetic, and they were instructions that God had given to Moses to the people of Israel to do and not to do when the time would come when he would raise up a king. And you can read that over there in the 17th chapter when it specifically tells the king. Start in verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. And again, we recognize this was sinful in itself, and not did they Israel seek the Lord, but rather they were looking at the heathen nations and seeking to emulate and pattern their lives after them rather than pattern their lives after the teaching of Scripture. There's nothing different in the history of God's people. We can see, run right over to the New Testament, and we see the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, not Hebrews, Hebrews is on my mind, over in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, when he, because of the mercies of God, he calls upon us to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, which is our reasonable service, our reasonable worship and service, and not be conformed to what? The pattern of the world. So that's always a tendency, a sinful tendency of men. It arises from their hearts as they look around and either in jealousy or they're not content with God's instruction and God's word and want to run and follow everyone else. And we know kids are like that. We were all kids one time, even though it's long ago. As so-and-so did it, can't I do it? And it's just a natural thing. And so Israel wanted a king, and they got one. Of course, he was the wrong one, Saul, until God gave them his intent of David. And this even, see, it speaks of that in passing. Then let's go on. He says, thou shalt, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 17, thou shalt in any wise set him king over they whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. It had to be one of them. Now, this also takes on a prophetic consequences, particularly when we get over into the New Testament and with the Lord Jesus Christ and many of the other particular references in the Old Testament that reminds us that Christ was taken from among his brethren, even to be a priest. He was not a foreign king. He's not to bring in. Who else could better understand them and represent them? Okay. Then he goes on to say in the rest of verse 15, not a stranger, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn none away, neither shall he greatly multiply to self silver and gold. Of course, this was a tendency of the kings, not only of Israel, but all kings. And we see it begin even with David, and he sets a wrong example. Not only is it disobedience, and specifically being warned in the office of leader and a king that takes on not only a civil material aspect, but certainly was this spiritual leader over Israel. We recognize it sets a wrong precept for David's son, Solomon. David takes a few wives, and Solomon outstrips that by a multitude of wives and concubines, and we know what the scripture tells us about it all, that it turned his head to serve other gods, and it weakened the kingdom and brought all kinds of consequences. And of course, we have to look at many other scriptures, Proverbs and other places where we're reminded that the multiplicity of wives is forbidden in Scripture. Now, it's interesting as well that this sin of David causes him, with the birth of six sons, you might think, well, this is good, I have these sons that can bear my name and secure my kingdom, and in their turn they'll be loyal and warriors. We recognize that he has problems. This sin causes consequences. And in particular, three of the sons that are mentioned are scandalous in their behavior. The first one, Ammon, behaves very scandalously, as he has illicit scandalous behavior with his half-sister, and causes her trouble. It's all recorded for us, and certainly we'll deal with it later when we get to 2 Samuel 13, and then the consequences of it. Her full brother, Absalom, kills his half-brother because of it. So it's a sinful blot on David's family and the king. And of course, we know Absalom, who's mentioned here in verse 3. He's the third in line. He's the third son. Now, Ammon is dead, and Absalom apparently is very vain and self-conscious. Again, we go to the 2 Samuel 13 and following, and we learn he was very vain, particularly with his countenance. He had long hair, and he rebelled against his father. When his father became older, and even though God had instructed, at this time we don't have Solomon mentioned, we'll have him later on, born unto David, and God instructs David and instructs everyone that Solomon, who doesn't even come in these first six, is to be king over Israel. In spite of the Lord's instruction, Absalom thinks, you know, I'm third in line, and my other brother's dead. It's time that I take control. And he, of course, rebels against David. And as a matter of fact, we see that he takes David's servant. We're reading about him in the third chapter. We've read about him in the second chapter, and we'll read about him later. Joab goes over to Absalom's side, and one of the high priests go over to David's side. Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest alone remain with David, and the scripture would seem to indicate, when we get to it, that the majority of the people begin to follow Absalom. And of course, Absalom's vanity and rebellion causes him destruction at the end, as his long hair gets caught up in the branches, and he's hung, and he dies there. And of course, out of that comes Psalm 3, which is written by David concerning the rebellion of his son. Even David had to run away. We don't see him in Jerusalem yet, of coming, but he has to flee for his own life, near, close to the end of his life. And we read there, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and my lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I waked for the Lord sustain me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people that have set themselves against me around about. Rise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. A beautiful psalm. But we recognize David, Absalom was a favorite of David. And if he probably curried to him and allowed him to get away with too much, and his own household turned against him. And that's certainly sad when you think of David's history. It certainly was a burden on his own heart. But again, do we say other prophetic words as related to the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of the 12 turned against him, as he came unto his own received him not? There are many, many parallels in the historic experiences, as I said this morning, in the Old Testament that are fulfilled later on, or parallel in a greater degree with the coming of Christ. But that's not the end. We have in verse 4 the fourth son, Adonijah. Adonijah actually means Jehovah is Lord. And he attempts after Absalom is gone and after Ammon is killed, he attempts again when David is much older. It's close to the end of his reign. He's weakened by all the warfare and whatever. He thinks he ought to be king, and he attempts to seize the throne of David when he's weak. We'll see all that. And this causes David to declare Solomon king. Why David still is alive, and secures Solomon in his position. And then, we'll see all that scripture. Solomon, Adonijah takes refuge at the temple and seeks to live, and Solomon allows him to live, and then there's some skirmish and rebellion, and finally, who did I say? Sorry, not Absalom, but Saul. David's other son, Solomon, who becomes king, has to execute his brother. It would be another half brother, and put him to death. So it's tragic, but all this tragedy goes back to the fact that we read in verse 2 and we read through verse 5 that David multiplied unto himself wives, and he had children by those wives. Okay, then we go in to the next couple verses. And we see, of course, what's taking place. Abner is not so interested in Saul's household, save that he is a member of that household. And he is not so much interested in the fact that he is that his one of his nephews, it'll be his nephew, yeah, as king over Israel. He's pulling the punches, and we see that by the fact that it tells us that he takes to himself one of Saul's concubines. Now, you might say, well, you know, Saul's gone, so Saul had concubines as well. So what? Why was this important and why does it fall out? Because in those Oriental minds in this period, doing so was as if he was superseding Saul's son and claiming for himself the authority that belonged to Saul and the possessions that belonged to Saul. And we know that from other scripture that instructs us the customs of the day over in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, and find it here, verse 21. And we know this in reference to Ahithophel as he advises Absalom to do the same to his father's concubine. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house. Now this, of course, is when David is king and Absalom is in rebellion against David, and Absalom wants to secure the right to the throne over his father David, and certainly over his brother Solomon. Go into thy father's house, thy concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. When shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong? It was a mark of defilement. It was a mark of defiance. It was claiming what was not his. The same also is presented to us in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 2. So you read ahead to give us some understanding of what is in the mind and what takes place. 1 Kings 2 in 21 through 22. Get it for you. And this goes to Solomon. And remember, Solomon's brother, who revolted against David, and he was put down, and he desired to mercy, and mercy at first was shown unto him. But that mercy was taken away. And here we start reverse earlier. This is a request of the mother here, Solomon, and she advises him to take at Adonijah the concubine as well. And King Solomon answered and said unto her, why do he? She asked him to give to him the concubine. And the King Solomon answered and said unto the mother, why dost thou ask Abimeshath the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my elder brother, even for him. So the idea in this verse, since he wants, since the mother is asking for the concubine of David, he's saying, well, you might as well just give him the whole kingdom, because the taking of the concubine is some type of recognition that he has the right to be king. So he says, no, I'm not going to do it. And not only is he going to do it, that's an end to that. He gets rid of it. So that's what we say. It's a lot of intrigue, a lot of drama, a lot of these ideas that were prevalent in that time. Now, chapter 3, verse 7, as soon as Ishbosheth hears of it, he is angered. He can't understand it. And so he recognizes what Abner is doing. He's recognizing what Abner is doing. Abner is consolidating his control. He's not just interested in having a puppet king. He wants control. And so he was wroth with him. He was angry. And he mentions it. What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing that. I know what you're doing. And Abner is angry. And this shows us the weakness of Abimelech, or Ishbosheth rather, as a king. Abner's only, you know, his first lieutenant, his warrior, his general. He comes back and says, who do you think you are? I've lifted you up and put you in the place of your father and have been maintaining and sustaining you, and you say this to me? Forget you. I'm leaving, and I'm going to David. And he's so weak, he doesn't say anything. He knows the truth that he's only a puppet king and he can do nothing. And he says, I'm going to translate my loyalty from the house of Saul to the throne of David, that he'll be king from Dan to Beersheba. Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. And he answered him nothing. And so he sends his messengers unto David. Now in verse 14 it's interesting. David says he sends messenger to Ishbosheth, the son, Saul's son. David still recognizes Abner is not king, though he wants to be king. And so he's doing everything by protocol. Though he recognizes it's really he's requesting of Abner, but he's still the puppet king. So he sends messenger, and he says, okay, that's fine, I'll make league with you. David enters into this with all sincerity, as he recognizes the hand of the Lord is to raise him up as king over Israel. He says, first of all, I want my first wife, the one who was pledged to me and was given to me by Saul, by Michal, who I went. Remember, he was requested to give 54 skins of the Philistines, and he doubled it and gave 100, and she was later taken illegally from Saul and given to another. And again, you say custom, and you see some wisdom, and see a lot of politics involved in this, because he wants to secure for himself the kingdom before others. So I want some relationship to Saul through his wife. And so it was, they brought her to him. Now, we can debate again, and we can look at scripture, and I'm not going to times going to see whether this was right and wrong. It's what took place. And Abner communicated these things to the elders of Israel, saying, verse 17, which is interesting, ye sought for David in times past to be king over you. They were tired of this warfare. There were those who really, remember, way back, they cried out. Saul kills thousands, but David kills tens of thousands. And there were a lot of prophecies already we've spoken of that spoke about David securing the kingdom and being the one who lets off and delivers Israel. And so it was, he goes to the house of Israel. Notice particular, he also goes in verse 19 to the house of Benjamin. Where did Saul come from? Benjamin. Therefore, Ishbosheth came to Benjamin. They had special privileges because their line was king. So he made sure that there would be no ill feelings and that he could secure the kingdom. So he goes up. He makes league with David, but then we have a throwback. We have a throwback of what takes place. Joab looks at all this as treachery. Remember, Joab is related to David through his sister. He's one of David's sister's sons, the three sons that he had who served David in the army. And of the three sons we read about earlier, one of the sons, as they pursued Abner in verse 18, who was very fast, he was a light foot as a deer, as a wild roe, he comes and threatens Abner, and Abner warns him and says, you better not, we're at warfare, and if you continue, you're going to be killed, and he's killed. And now Joab sees this league with Abner as treachery, and I think there's jealousy involved. Joab's number one in David's army. Now here comes Abner, who's a mighty man, who served as number one in Saul's army, and in Ishbosheth's army. Is he going to be replaced? So I think there's jealousy, and of course there is what? Revenge. Revenge plays here very clearly. Oh, and so he calls Abner aside, and Abner comes and he kills Abner just like his brother was killed as he spears him. And David is disheartened. Over in 1 Kings 2:5, interesting commentary on what takes place here. Why does David act as he does? Remember, he acted at the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan and the defeat of Israel at the hands of the Philistines with a great lament. And three times over, speaking about Saul and Jonathan, he spoke about the mighty men of valor who had fallen. Of course, David never mentions that they were righteous men or that they were godly men, but he does speak about their valor, and he makes all his people lament and cry and carry on and because of the reputation of Israel, and it was his father-in-law. I mean, it was David who turned against him, but it was a tragedy, and there's a sincerity of David's heart. But over here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5, it tells us of this incident. You had to read down the whole verse. In the middle of the verse, it says, Abner the son of Ner, who he slew, notice this phrase in the middle of the verse, and shed the blood of war in peace. Now think about that. When Abner was at war against David and David's household, David's nephew was slain. But he was slain in what? Battle. But here, there was a league made now between Abner and Israel with David and Judah, so there was a time of peace. So this is a commentary on that, a negative commentary, that blood was shed not in war as expected, but blood was shed as in warfare when it was a time of peace, which was not today. And back again, you go back to the words of God to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 27. where we read further instruction. You have to take all this scripture and put them together and say what Abner did to Joab's brother in war, though it affected his brother that he died. It certainly affected David's household. It was in defense, and he was warned about it too. He didn't have to proceed. It would be acknowledged as legitimate, but what Joab did in revenge was unrighteous, because he did it without David's consent, without David's knowledge. He did it in revenge, and we're reminded in the general teaching of Scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Certainly there's indication of jealousy. He did it in a time of peace with his fellow, and also against the Scripture, 27:24, Deuteronomy, where we read this: cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. Again, what Abner did to Joab's brother was public. It was in warfare. It was out in the open. But what Joab did to Abner was treachery, was behind closed doors, was unknown. He led them into a place where he thought they were going to talk. He didn't, you know, commune with each other. He could have even thought that he was representing David and talking about this peace and this lay. So it is recognized as unrighteous. And that, again, is seen in what David's response is. David doesn't rejoice in Abner's defeat, though Abner at one time was his enemy. If it wasn't for Abner, there would have been no rivalry between Ishbosheth and the house of David, and David, humanly speaking, of course it wasn't in God's plan, probably would have been made king earlier on in Israel. And so David very condemns Joab and makes it publicly known that he didn't act from him or by him, and that it falls on Joab and his house, in verse 29. And David says to Joab, verse 31, and all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and girt yourself with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And the king himself led the procession to bury Abner, and they lamented because a great warrior, again he acknowledges a valiant and loyalty first to Saul and then the league that he had given him. And he, again, is wise. I'm not saying David is insincere about it, but he fasts, verse 35, he fasts, doesn't eat as a sign of his weeping. He's not celebrating. He's not celebrating death. He's mourning the one who died. And all the people took notice, verse 36, and it pleased them. And whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. David was consolidating his control. And he was acting prudently and wisely, and I think certainly sincerely. And they looked at David as a man who could be king and should be king. And then, of course, we will quickly read. We'll skip chapter 4. We won't skip it, but we'll come to it and go over right to chapter 5. And it's when the rest of Israel comes in verse 1 and 2 and makes David king. The elders came to David, verse 3, make league with him, and proclaim him and anoint him king over Israel, which of course was God's intent. Drama, treachery, God's hand, as he even works in those who not necessarily are seeking the right and seeking the good and seeking the cause of God, but God moves in their lives and in their actions to provide for the establishment of David's kingdom, as he does in establishing and extending his kingdom and in the history of his church, in the history of the world, as he even uses the wrath of men to praise him. Let us pray.